Good morning, church family. If you're new here this morning, we're glad you're here, and we welcome you as well. Just as we get started, I mentioned this last service, is you actually might not recognize who I am. I had someone come up to me, and they said, hey, that's a nice dress shirt you're wearing. It's definitely not a Steve shirt, though. And I said, yeah, I agree. It's not something I would typically wear, nor do I like to wear things that would have a collar and be fancy, but your eyes are not deceiving you. It is, in fact, me. It's Stephen, and I'm one of the elders here at the Alliance Church. So let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord, and as we think of the hope that we have, the only eternal hope on this world that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, I just pray that as we come to your word, you would better equip us to give it a defense for that hope, Lord, that as we come in contact with people, we would be able to share the miracle, the miraculous work that Christ did on the cross and in his resurrection thereafter, that as we share the good news of the gospel, that many would come to saving faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we leave here, would we appear to be much more like your Son than when we first came. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, as we get started, I'm going to mention a time. It's a few years ago. I'm sure most of you have probably forgotten about it by now, but those are the days of COVID. During those times, a specific word was talked about quite regularly, much more frequently than it has in the past couple of decades, and that is the word authority. Before I get started now, I'm just going to ask a question. This is subjective. There's no right or wrong answer. Let me actually define authority even before I ask the question. So authority is the right to give orders, make decisions, and the power to enforce obedience to these things. So the question then is, how many here, show of hands, like to be under someone's authority? Show of hands, anyone like to be under authority? Okay, we've got a handful of people. And on the flip side, how many here don't like to be under the authority of someone? Whoa, Daniel, for sure. He's all in on that. About the same amount, actually. So then, what about the rest of you? I would assume then there's times you like authority over you and there's times you don't like authority. And generally, it is in a scale, right, in regards to authority. There are some that are ultra-submissive, right? They'll submit to anyone or anything. They don't want to cause troubles. They don't want to make waves. And then if you go to the extreme the other way, you see people that are extremely rebellious. And we tend to interact with that type of person this time of year. You know what? Office Christmas parties or family get-togethers. You know, the person that's trying to buck authority in every situation. That you know, if you get into a conversation with them, it's going to involve them telling you how the government's inept, how they're corrupt, and we just need to rise up and stand against the man. But government isn't the only authority in our lives. There's other examples we see, right? Parents have authority over their children, employers over employees, elders within the church, and the list goes on and on. So everyone does have people that are in authority over them. And while yes, it can be abused, it is good for us as a nation. Now, we don't always like it. My oldest son quite regularly likes to say, but Dad, I'm 16 now. For those of you that don't have teenage boys, let me interpret that for you. What he's saying is, dearest father, perhaps you haven't noticed that I've become a man now. And in light of that, I would like the freedom, respectfully, to do whatever I want, whenever I want. And that's a problem, though. The problem we see today is where the authorities of parents, it's actually seen as a negative thing. Thus, many parents nowadays have stopped exercising authority over their kids. And I'm not saying in an abusive way, right? Authority in the fact that they love their children, they want the best for them, they discipline them out of love. But the problem is, when this is happening in the home, it transfers to other areas of their lives. Whereas children then don't respect the authority of their teachers. And when they get into the workplace, they don't respect the authority of their employers. Or we can see the opposite, where there are parents who do exercise their authority, yet they are continually slandering those that are in authority over them. Police officers, the judicial system, elected officials. And thus, they're teaching their kids to be the exact same way as them. So would it be better then, in a country, if everyone, adults included, if we were allowed to do, as my son said, whatever we want, whenever we wanted, that we wouldn't have any authority over us, no rules, no laws, no consequences? Of course not. Authority is good for us, even when we don't always like it. Now, authority is also given. When I think of a structure, I like to think of like a hierarchy, and it can differ from company to company. Basically, you see like CEO, top of the company, who then gives authority down to a manager, down to a supervisor, and then down to a laborer. And then each step in that company, we find a lesser level of authority. We find the same in our government, right? From the governor general to the prime minister, and then all the way down. Or in our judicial system, the Supreme Court, the federal court, and then the provincial court. Now, as I say this, you're probably thinking, hey, why are you preaching about government? We're told we're to keep the state and church separate. And well, yes, we typically don't preach on government. The passage we're actually looking today is specifically talking about governmental authority. Thus, the question we're going to be addressing is, who is in the highest level of authority? I'm not just talking about in Canada, but who is over all the world, Supreme Courts, kings and queens, prime ministers, presidents, dictators. And in light of that truth, how then should we live our lives? So today we're going to be continuing through the book of John. If you have your Bible with you, I'd encourage you to turn to John 19. We're going to be going through verses 1 to 16. And rather than deal with it right now, we're going to just do some really quick review to get to some context to what's going on. So it's a continuation and conclusion of what Pastor Kelly preached on last week, being the trial of Jesus before Pilate. Now, before we get to it, quick review of events. We've been doing this series for over a year now. If we go back to September, we've started this, what we've been looking at now, back in chapter 13, the last few hours before Jesus goes to the cross. We see this starts in chapter 13, where he was sharing an intimate meal with his closest disciples. And he was further teaching them on his kingdom. He was teaching them on how they could sacrificially love one another. He was teaching them that, knowing that he was going to die, that he would be leaving them. He would be going to the Father, but that he was going to prepare a place for them. And the only way for them to follow him would actually be to follow Jesus himself. For he said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. That no one came to the Father except through him. He then says that he has to leave, and so that the Holy Spirit will be sent, and that the Holy Spirit will teach them all things and bring to remembrance all that he had said to them. And if you remember during that meal, it's when actually Jesus says that one of the disciples will betray him, at which point Judas flees out into the night. So after he's finished his prayer to the Father, he then heads with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's here that Judas returns, this time with a band of soldiers to arrest Jesus. And remember, Peter being Peter, he swings a sword, he cuts off a soldier's ear, and Jesus tells him to stand down, and he picks up the ear, and he miraculously heals and reattaches it to the soldier. And then he goes willingly with the soldiers. They first take him to the house of Annas, which is the former high priest, the ruler of the Sanhedrin, and he's questioned briefly. After he's mocked and questioned, he's then hauled off to the son-in-law of Annas, who is Caiaphas. And Caiaphas at the time, he's the current high priest, that is, the leader, the head of the Sanhedrin. And if you remember, the Sanhedrin, that's like, think of Supreme Court of Canada. It's the highest level of judicial authority, even for them governing authority for the Jewish people. So what the book of John doesn't give us is information to the content of this rush trial. Now, if you look to the other Gospels, they actually explain, show the case and what guilty Jesus is claimed to be guilty of. But we will also see that today. We'll see why Jesus is deemed to be guilty and why it is actually they are seeking to have him killed. So after Caiaphas then has pronounced judgment, Jesus is then hauled off to the governor's headquarters to have Jesus put to death. And as they're handing him over, Pilate asks them, well, what's the charge? Why are you bringing him to us? To which they just say vaguely, well, this man's evil. Take our word for it. It wouldn't be if we didn't, we've delivered him over to you because he is. So punish him. Well, Pilate then says, well, just take him then and judge him yourselves. To which they reply, we have, and he deserves death. So remember the time Rome was ruling over Judea. And while Rome did continue to let the Sanhedrin pronounce judgment over its people, capital punishment, that is the right to execute, well, that was taken from them and it was given to the Roman governor alone. And that's exactly what they were asking Pilate to do. Pilate then brings Jesus into his headquarters, this is from last week, and questions him about who he is. Jesus tells him that his kingdom is not of the world and that he had come into the world to bear witness to the truth. After the questioning, Pilate then comes back out before the Jews and he gives his judgment. He says, I find no guilt in this man. And not wanting a riot to break out, he very politically offers a compromise. And he cites a custom that they have at Passover in which they would release a criminal, one who was to be punished, back to the Jewish people. And he gives them two options. He says, Jesus, who he's just declared as innocent, or Barabbas. And if you remember last week, Barabbas, he was an evil man. It says he was convicted. He was a thief and a murderer. But this is nothing to defuse the situation. And they cry out for Pilate to release Barabbas and not Jesus. Which leads us to what we're looking at today. So we'll be in John 19, verses 1 to 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So as I said earlier, this passage, it's continuing immediately after off where we left off last week, being Jesus' interaction and trial before the Roman governor Pilate. So remember, Pilate had just tried to appease the crowd, who had been getting more frenzied by the moment, by offering to release Jesus to them, which they refused. They said, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now in this passage, the audience here, being referred to as the Jews, it's not speaking of all Jews. It's not speaking about the Jews we primarily would have seen on Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the ones who said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." No, the Jews referenced here would primarily be the religious leaders. It would have consisted of the Pharisees, the high priest, members of the Sanhedrin, and those in their command. Those who have been seeking to capture and punish Jesus since his public ministry began 3 years ago, as they saw him as a threat to their authority. They refused Pilate's compromise. So, once again, Pilate takes him back into his headquarters. This time it says to have him flogged, which is a horrible punishment. It's where the person was tied to a post and they had their clothes stripped off to fully expose their back. They were struck with a leather thong that would have been laced with sharp things, lead and bone and rocks. And it was typically carried out by three soldiers. So when one got tired, they would switch to the next and continue and continue. So it was a prolonged punishment. And it literally tore the person's back into strips. It said some would even die just from the flogging itself. So they beat Jesus. They fashion a makeshift crown of thorns and place it on his head and wrap him in a purple robe, mocking him as king. We then see Pilate once again brings Jesus out before the crowd and mocks him, though stating again for the second time that he finds no guilt in him. Perhaps hoping that seeing Jesus beaten and in the state he was, that the crowd would see him and have pity on him and release him, want him released. But we see it actually has the opposite effect. The crowd becomes even more bloodthirsty as they cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" To which Pilate now for the third time responds, "I find no guilt in him." So it's interesting to note here that this is the third time that Pilate has declared that Jesus is innocent. But it's not the only person that has actually said this within this time frame. If you look back to Matthew, that Judas, as he finds out that Jesus is being taken to Pilate and is condemned, he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Also in Matthew, we see as just as Pilate is sitting in the judgment seat, he receives word from his wife that says, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much of because of him in a dream today. And in Luke, we see that when Jesus is first delivered to Pilate, he actually has him sent over to Herod because he finds out Jesus is from Galilee. Herod is in Jerusalem at the time. He's the governor over Galilee. So Pilate hopes that Herod would deal with it. Anyways, Jesus goes to Herod. Herod mocks him, has him sent back for Pilate to deal with. But then Pilate says, I find no guilt with him, nor does Herod. Herod also finds no guilt in this man. So Jesus, who in the short span, he's not only being declared innocent by Pilate, but also three others, Judas, his wife, and Herod. And yet, he was still punished, flogged, and he would go to the cross and was not deserving of any of it. When Barabbas was an evil man by all accounts, he was found guilty of murder and was to be set free. Here we get a picture of the gospel. For we all deserve to be punished for our sin against a holy God. It is us who deserve to die, for we are guilty, and yet Jesus goes in our place. That all who repent and believe in him will have their sins forgiven, not because they're innocent, but because Jesus is. And he went to the cross in our place and paid the penalty of sin, being spiritual death, bringing us from death to new life. We are now declared as innocent because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. The crowd, though, now gives clarity to what they find Jesus guilty of. So if you remember last week when Pilate asked what it was he was to be punished for, they were like, well, he's evil. Take our word for it. Punish him. He needs to die. But now they say why. They tell him that they find him guilty of blasphemy, which for the Jews, that was punishable by death. In verse 7, it says, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. This is the reason they'd been continually hunting him. For Jesus had been openly teaching as he traveled that he was the Son of God, that he was, in fact, God himself. And the miracles that he had done were proving that everything he said was true. Notice, though, Pilate's response to this when he hears it. He says he became even more afraid. And once again, he brings Jesus back into his headquarters to question him further. And Pilate, as a Roman, I'm sure he was panicking, right? The Romans were very superstitious. They believed in many gods. So he was probably thinking, like, here's a man with divine powers, or maybe he was a god himself or the son of a god in human form, that he was going to be punished supernaturally by this God-man who would take vengeance upon him. So to fear, he asks him again in verse 9. He says, where are you from? Now, he's not speaking in an earthly sense. He's already been informed that Jesus is from Galilee. But Jesus doesn't answer him. He remains quiet. And if we look back to last week, Jesus has already answered this question. In John 18:36, he says, my kingdom is not from the world. And Jesus remains silent. It frustrates Pilate. He basically says, do you not know who I am? Like, I'm the one in power here. I'm the one who's in control. I have authority. The authority to punish you, the authority to crucify you, or the authority to release you. Answer me. So Jesus responds to his claim of authority. In verse 11, he said, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Here Jesus explains to Pilate the source of his authority is not given by man, but ultimately is given by God. So let's just take a look at the different groups in this story and the authority they have. So first we see the soldiers. Well, they have a lot of power, right? They've got swords and whips, but they don't have a lot of authority. They can't go around killing people and beating them as they see fit. No, they can only act when being given a command by one in higher authority, like an officer, or in this case, a governor. Next, we see the Jews. That's the religious leaders. They have the authority to judge their own people, and they have judged Jesus. Yet they don't have a lot of power to follow through. For though Rome had given them the freedom to judge, they didn't have the right to carry out capital punishment and kill him. Or if we look at Caesar, who the Jews reference, even though he isn't present, Caesar is the leader and highest level of authority in one of the most powerful nations in all of history, the Roman Empire. But they didn't live in a time as we do here today. Pilate couldn't call up Caesar and just get him on FaceTime and say, hey, what should I do in this situation? Well, no, he has to make a decision himself and act as he sees fit. So he is Caesar's man in this place. He's being given authority from Caesar to act on his behalf, both in judgment and also in punishment. So if we look at the situation, Pilate, who by all appearances is the highest level of authority, but look at how he wields it. He doesn't look like a man who's in control. He's fearful of the Jews, that they might revolt. He's fearful of Jesus, that he may be divine and punish him supernaturally. And we're about to see that he's fearful of Caesar. Pilate is not concerned with the proper use of authority he's being given. He's worried about his power and position far more than he's worried about justice being done. Now, if we look to the final person in this story, the man who had been falsely accused by the Jews, who had been unjustly beaten and battered, well, here we find Jesus. The one who from the outside appears to have no authority is actually the one who has all the authority. For ultimately, authority lies with God. There's no authority above him. For he created all things and is sovereign over all things. He's the creator. Thus, he has the right and absolute authority over all his creation, people, places, things, the entire universe. And he is God. He has the power to enforce his will. He's omnipotent. That is, he's all powerful. When we understand that God is sovereign, as Daniel speaks of in Daniel 2:20-21, which says, "Blessed be the name of the God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings, and he sets up kings." When we understand that he's over all the world governments, over the wind and the oceans, over life and death, it should change the way we live. We shouldn't live in fear. Now, I remember actually back to speaking of COVID, where a pastor was interviewed, and he was asked that very question. He said, "Well, how come even within the church, there's Christians that are so fearful of getting sick and dying? What counsel, what would you say to them?" To which he replied and basically said they shouldn't be living in fear and of getting sick and dying. For the Lord is sovereign over life and death. And he says, "You are immortal until the Lord is done with you and calls you home." And the same can be said when we're looking at conflict, even today, going on overseas. And people are scared, thinking things are spinning out of control, and World War III may break out. We just need to remind ourselves, God is in control. He isn't surprised with what's going on. The schemes of man aren't going to thwart his plans, and the ultimate war has already been won. Jesus has conquered sin and death once and all for all at the cross. So when we look at this passage today, from those looking on, even some of Jesus' disciples, they're thinking, things are falling apart. They're spiraling out of control. Hope is quickly fading. But the exact opposite is actually true. God is sovereign over the whole situation. Things are unfolding exactly as he has planned. He's in complete control. Jesus is willingly going to the cross to fulfill the reason that his Father sent him to earth. If you remember way back to right at the beginning of John, in John 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So understanding then that God is sovereign over government of man, and he has given them authority to rule, well, how should we live our lives in response to that truth? Well, let's look at Jesus. When Pilate tells Jesus that he has the authority to release him or punish him, notice how Jesus responds. He doesn't say, "You have no authority in this situation," nor does he deny that Pilate has authority. He actually affirms that he does, by stating that the authority he does have is ultimately from God. Even when Pilate uses his authority in a sinful way, which Jesus calls him out on, if you look at verse 11, he says, "Therefore he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Not saying that Pilate was without sin, he's saying he's guilty of sin for condemning an innocent man, but the one who delivered him over, their sin was greater. Now commentators will disagree on who the one that delivered him over is, either saying it was Judas or it was Caiaphas, so the high priest, the leader of the Sanhedrin. But either way, I think the point of it is not who it was, but it's what they are guilty of. They were guilty of a greater sin, for they had heard Jesus' teachings. They had witnessed his miracles. They had heard eyewitness accounts, and yet they still chose to betray him, judge him, and turn him over to be punished. Pilate, on the other hand, he didn't. He didn't initiate the trial. But in his fear, knowing that Jesus was innocent, he still chose to punish him. Thus he sinned, though it wasn't as great a sin as Judas or Caiaphas had committed. And notice again, Jesus doesn't say, "Pilate, because you are using your authority in a sinful way, I no longer recognize you as an authority." To get some greater clarity to our submission of authority, under authority, we can look to other scriptures on how we as believers should be living with governing authorities over us. As Paul says when he's addressing the church in Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, which says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God and avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed." When we understand that it's God who has put our leaders over us and given them authority, this should change how we live. Christians should live as model citizens. We should respect, honor, and be thankful for those that are over us. We should be characterized by obedience as we obey laws and as we pay our taxes honestly. Fortunately, we don't always do this. I myself was convicted this week thinking I have sinned in this area. Because at times we run down. We slander and mock, right? Policemen, judges, and politicians, rather than respecting them as we're told to do and praying for them. I've been thinking of the example, you know, kind of post-COVID, where you see people driving around with flying flags or having decals or bumper stickers on their vehicles. Now, we as Christians, this should not be us. We shouldn't have derogatory slogans about our legal leaders to belittle them. For to belittle them is to do the same to God. And we like to justify, right, why it is we don't obey the government. Like, why stand for the truth? And the government lies, thus I don't have to obey them in any capacity. Or you think the taxes are too high and the government is corrupt, so I don't have to pay them, or at least not all of them. And the list can go on and on. So our obedience to government, it isn't conditional. It's not on whether or not they are misusing or even abusing their authority. Just as liking or being inconvenienced, not liking, I should say, or being inconvenienced by a law, it's not sufficient reason for us to disobey it. But is there ever a time we don't have to obey those that are in authority over us? Well, yes. Because as Christ followers, God is our ultimate authority. Well, to be clear, God is the ultimate authority for all people, whether they acknowledge him as such or not. And God has given us his revealed will, the Bible. So if God explicitly commands us to do something and the government forbids it, then in that case, we must obey God over man. We get an example of this in Scripture. Just before Jesus ascends back to the Father in Matthew, he says to the disciples and gives them the Great Commission, commanding them to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then shortly after this, actually, Peter and John find themselves before the Sanhedrin, the very same council that has just pronounced judgment on Jesus. And we see it in Acts 4, verse 18 to 20. It says, "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' They are told they could no longer proclaim Christ, proclaim the gospel to the people. But in this case, they refuse the Sanhedrin and obey God. So then how then should we know when it's okay to disobey? Well, at times, it's fairly easy, right? It's black and white. Like if a government commands us to break God's moral law, like to steal from your neighbor, to kill your neighbor, of course we would disobey. Or even if we found ourselves in the situation Peter and John find themselves in, where a government would forbid us to share the gospel, we wouldn't say, well, yeah, they're the government. Sharing my faith with people would probably offend them. They want what's best for me in regard to my faith, so I guess I'll obey them. Well, we wouldn't. For in these cases, we would obey God over man. And also to be clear, as being too rebellious can lead us to sin, so too can be doing too submissive, where we fear man over God, that also can lead to sin. But there are other issues, right, than the black and white, things that are harder to discern, things of personal conviction or even biblical conviction, but it's more of a gray area. Well, in those situations, many would tell you, well, if it feels wrong, if your conscience tells you it's wrong, then wrong it is. But the problem with this is feeling wrong, it could be the result of your conscience or your deceitful heart. You just might not like it. Whether it be the tax rate or the speed limit or whatever it is. And while our conscience does help us, we shouldn't go by feeling alone. We should also know the why it is we are going to disobey. When I say why and searching for that, the information, I'm not saying go to your favorite podcast or your favorite news source, or don't go to social media and let's let the algorithm figure it out for you, put you in place with, in contact with some like-minded individuals who believe the exact same thing you do and say, I'm justified in taking a stand. No. We should examine our hearts. Are we disobeying because it's what ultimately we want? It's what we desire? Or are we disobeying because it is what is right? It is what God wants, and it brings him glory. Remembering, though, even that our disobedience, it should look different than the rest of the world. We shouldn't do so in a hateful or slanderous way. If we look to the example of Peter and John, they never responded in that manner. They didn't say, all right, boys, grab the swords and spears. We're going to take these clowns down, and they stampede against the Sanhedrin. No, they didn't do that. They just said, in this case, we must listen to God and obey him. You see, we are a witness for Christ in our disobedience as well as our obedience. Or in fact, we're not. We're not either. How we live under authority, it matters. All right, back to the passage. Jesus tells Pilate then that the only reason he has authority is because God gave it to him and that he has sinned. Now, after hearing this, he actually, from that point on, it says he continues to try to release him. In verse 12, and then on, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. And it seems the Jews are sensing that he might in fact let Jesus go. So they decide to threaten Pilate with his greatest fear. And a threat to his position being the authority over him. The person who Pilate viewed as the ultimate authority being Tiberius Caesar, leader of the Roman nation. And they taunt him in verse 12 saying, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. For everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. At which point, Pilate, being fearful of man, takes the coward's way out. And while fully knowing that Jesus is innocent, heads to the judgment seat to give his official judgment. As he once again mocks the Jews, saying, behold your king. And either in mockery, or even maybe as a last-ditch effort to clear his conscience, by giving the Jews one last out to set Jesus free, he asks them a question. He says, shall I crucify your king? To which the Jews reply, we have no king but Caesar, which is completely hypocritical. Right? We know they hated Caesar. They didn't view him as their king, but they hated Jesus more. And here these self-proclaimed, holy and righteous men, they lie just in order to have their desires be done. So the trial concludes. John, being John, he records the time and place. So we get some historical accuracy to what's going on or where it's going on at. Where the verdict is read in verse 13 at a place called the Stone Pavement and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. It's here Pilate declares Jesus is to be crucified. Verse 16, he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Note, it doesn't mean he's handing him over to the Jews to do that which they were forbidden to do. No, we see it's the Roman soldiers who take him. It's the Roman soldiers who carry out the crucifixion. And ironically, what we see here is the Jews, and now Pilate, both who had pronounced judgment on Jesus. Ultimately, it would be Jesus judging them. If you remember back to John 5, verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So as we close, let us remember that God is sovereign and has authority over the entire universe. And what we see unfolding here in the Bible is God's plan unfolding exactly as he had planned it from eternity past. And when we understand that Jesus has absolute sovereign authority over everything, which we see in Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Well, we should live differently. We shouldn't be paralyzed with fear when epidemics and wars break out, for we know God is over all things. He's in control. Our hope isn't in people or in circumstances, but it is in God. When we know that God has placed people over us and given them authority, then we should live in a respectful and honoring way, knowing it's for our good and ultimately it's for God's glory. And when the time comes to take a stand, that we wouldn't compromise in doing what is right because we are fearful of man over God. Pilate's a great example of how we should not live our lives. We are in a nation that is fast becoming hostile toward the gospel. We see this in our schools, in our government, in our culture. But would we hold fast and be as Paul says in Romans 1:16? He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." So I pray that we would boldly go out and preach the gospel. Preach what we have seen as we've worked through the book of John, that we would tell everyone of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He was sent into the world by the Father to save mankind. He who lived a perfect life without sin and willingly went to the cross to pay for our sin. He was raised up on the third day, and that all who repent and believe in him shall perish, or as Jesus said, they will never perish, but have eternal life. So with the truth of the gospel be that which is ever on our hearts and lips, that we would obediently share the good news of Jesus Christ with all people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are our sovereign. You have authority over all things, Lord. And I just pray that we would live our lives boldly, knowing and understanding that truth. That we also understand that you've placed people in authority. You've raised up kings and you've caused kings to fall, Lord. That Lord, you have put them in authority over us, whether that be parents or teachers or employers or government officials. Father, would we be respectful and submit to their authority as if submitting unto you, Lord. And Father, when the time comes that we must disobey, Lord, would we just do in a gracious manner? Would we do so out of respect and honor while also standing firm in the truth? And Lord, we just pray that the way we live our lives under authority would bring you much honor and glory and point people to your Son, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.